for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
On a related topic, before I get into the message, I was out of town last week and went to a medical conference on Friday and just stayed over for the Sabbath. But I had to go up and compliment one of the speakers, who is Dr. Neil Blinkley, because he spoke on the topic of dysmobility and just some of the things that happen to us as we age. And it was probably an hour-long lecture, and basically presented a lot of data, and some of it kind of dry and dull and boring, but a lot of it was really good from the standpoint of he was encouraging the audience, which were medical practitioners, to encourage their patients at an early age to make sure that they, in this sedentary society that we live in, get some exercise. And he flashed a picture on the screen of a couple watching TV, and he said, This is the greatest leisure activity in America. And he talked about how many hours are devoted and how that length of time has, you know, been increasing since the 50s of people just sitting and watching TV and not really getting out and exercising. I was so moved by his talk that I went up and thanked him for it and said, because it's nice to know that there are some practitioners who realize that some of the things that happen to us in older age, they may not preclude our lifespan, they may not shorten our lifespan, but they actually make those years less enjoyable than they possibly could be. So now, don't everybody go out and want to run a marathon next week or do anything crazy, but you should always be careful when you're beginning an exercise program. But I told him, I said, so, you know, basically, when we go into our primary care doctor's office at 40 years of age, when we get our physicals, then they should be telling us, look, if you haven't begun to exercise, now would be a good time because it's going to be beneficial for you for the rest of your life. And he said, yeah, if people would do it. And that's the rub. People just won't do it. They won't, you know, I've heard through the church through years, you know, why don't doctors tell patients to do these things and blah, 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 diet, exercise, and that. Well, some of them do, but how many people really listen? That's the key. So anyway, just to add on to the aspect of health and taking care of ourselves, and I know that most of you do, and you try to do that. But still, we'll still get sick anyway. Almost sounds like I'm condemning Paul and Evelyn and Jerry now. So I'm not. Please don't let that get out. Anyway. Well, with the troubling events that have been taking place around the world in recent weeks, a number of commentators, you've probably heard them too, of current events, have said that the world is in a more unstable place than they can ever remember. And the following events seem to bear out their observations. And I know you've seen these hideous things that have happened with perhaps the most profound and shocking and disturbing is the American journalist, photojournalist, who was beheaded by this ISIS group, which is striving to take over Syria and Iraq and develop, as I spoke several weeks ago, about a modern-day caliphate or a modern-day Islamic State. Very, very disturbing. And then before that, there were also numerous reports of beheadings and crucifixions and killing and the targeting of Christians, forcing them to recant their beliefs of women, children, men, everything. And that is, if that wasn't disturbing enough by itself, you've got other things that are happening around the world, potential invasion of the Ukraine by Russia. Warnings of China to the United States, which have increased not only to our Air Force, but to our Navy as well. Then you've got, you've probably seen the troubling spread of some of these diseases like Ebola. And thankfully, a couple of doctors were apparently cured of this dread disease with some miraculous new interventions in Atlanta. But leprosy is, among all things, popped up again, this ancient disease. Most troubling, I think, to all of us and a lot of the church members I've talked to is the decline of U.S. power and influence around the world. And we've got our own internal problems as well, but we've talked about the migration of many illegal aliens in the porous system we have of stopping people or not stopping people coming across, just flooding across our southern border. It's just amazing. And for the future, it portends horrible things to happen within our country. And even the potential of terrorism being exported across our southern border exists as well. So it can be troubling. Now, our lives are not in danger right today, you and I. It's not happening. But certainly these have prophetic implications as we go forward. And many of the difficulties in the world undoubtedly can be traced to the decline in power of absence of power exhibited by the United States. So while many nations have been critical of the United States over the past 50 years and jealous of the United States and its wealth over the past 50 years, they would certainly allude to the fact that despite that, if the United States hadn't been here, the world would be a vastly different place today than it is. And now we're seeing what the world possibly could become. Recently, I read I thought it was a fascinating book, and not just because it's written by somebody by the name of Buchanan, too, but Patrick J. Buchanan is an author. He's been a political commentator for many years. He served in several White Houses, the Nixon and Reagan White House, but he wrote a book recently entitled The Greatest Comeback, and it's the story of Richard Nixon's comeback from defeat in 1960 presidential campaign and 1962 gubernatorial campaign in California, where he lost to the present Governor Brown's father back in those years. And everybody thought 1962 Nixon was washed up, totally washed up, finished. He's called a loser. And in 1964, he backed Senator Goldwater for president in his presidential bid. And then from that time forward, the book shows how he continued to plug away and work and serve in the Republican Party and serve as well as he could in private business and a private law firm in New York, and then finally mounted his bid for the presidential nomination in 1968 when the Democrat Party was twice as big as the Republican Party. Yet in that year, many of you who were alive at that time remember the famous speech by Lyndon Johnson in which he said he would not be a candidate. And I remember watching the news that night. And I remember watching this little TV. My parents had a little tiny portable TV. We had our main TV downstairs in our basement, and we had another little TV that, you know, we watch a little black and white TV. And I'd never forget that speech that night when President Lyndon Johnson said that he would not be a candidate for the presidency. And then the race was on as to who would be the Democrat nominee. From a recent column that is related to his book, printed back in a month ago, Buchanan writes, "Even if the country was not wildly enthusiastic about Richard Nixon that year, America knew that the Johnson administration was failing, that it was devoid of ideas, that in that year of turmoil, 1968, a year of assassinations, war, riots, and social revolution, and a Democratic Party that could not hold itself together, let alone the country, we needed new leadership. We needed new ideas. America is approaching a similar point now, and therein lies the Republican Party's last best chance," emphasis of mine on last, "best chance to be entrusted with national power. The grand old party, or the GOP, needs to offer a credible alternative to a party, a president, and a political philosophy that seems everywhere to be failing the nation. Nixon did it in 1968 to the amazement of even some of his friends. Can the GOP replicate 1966, where they won local elections and state elections, and 1968 in 2014 and 2016? The answer to that question will determine our future, meaning the elections of this year and in 2016, the presidential elections. He says, and I'm not saying he's right, but I'm thinking it's really interesting that he does say so, that will determine the future course of our country. And it's true, because the elections of 2008 and 2012 have certainly shaped what we are facing today in the world. Now, I'm not talking about prophecy per se today. Well, I guess in a way I am. A lot of things are prophetic that you wouldn't necessarily identify as prophetic. But in a sense, when you see the position of the world in a time like this, and as we saw in 1968 even, it brings to mind what Christ said in Matthew 24 and verse 8, that all these are the beginning of sorrows, when it mentions that there be wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and all those things that precede in the first few verses of Matthew 24. Christ said that there would be major issues that would be bad enough, but they would be a prelude to the time of the end. And in Luke 18, there is a parable that begins that particular chapter, and you've heard of it as the parable of the unjust judge. And in verse 8 of Luke 18, right at the end of that parable, Christ asked a pivotal question that I'll pose to you today. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, meaning his elect. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In the King James, it renders simply, will he find faith on earth? So, will you be faithful? Are you faithful? And what can you do to ensure faith in your life? Well, you can do a lot of things to ensure faith in your life, undoubtedly. I'm going to cover a couple of things that you can examine yourself, as we do all through the year, not just through the spring holiday season, but you can take a look at your life and review your life to see if you are faithful. I think the answer will probably be surprising, because most people are their worst critics. And if I were to evaluate the group, I would say the answer to that is yes. Well, at least the group sitting on this side of the room, most of them. I can see that within them. But most, even to the back row, all the way back there. Faithful. You guys? No, all of you, just question. Just kidding. It doesn't really matter what side of the room you're on. Now, in chapter 17, the previous chapter of Luke, Christ likens the time prior to his return, like the days of Noah, like the time period prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told to remember Lot's wife, and she looked back. It wasn't just, as you know, turning around and looking physically back at Sodom and Gomorrah that was the reason that God turned her to a lump of salt or a statue or however you want to put it, but she was reluctant to leave, very obviously. She didn't want to leave. Why? I mean, you'd have to be crazy to want to stay there, right? Because look how decadent this society was. Look how immoral it was. It was full of crime, full of depravity. Who would want to stay around, as the visit from the angelic being showed? Who'd want to hang around that place? And yet, it wasn't that she just turned around, oh, I'm going to miss this place. It's really, really a shame. You're going to be rained down with fire and so on and so forth and be totally destroyed. No, there was something about it that, because of the accommodation that she had made, and Lot apparently had not made, there was an accommodation to the sin and the depravity and everything that was going on around her that it just seemed okay. And Christ said that the time prior to his return would be similar to that. And you can't help but realize that that is true. And yet, I think to some degree or another, accommodation to sin is an easy thing to happen to anybody, because it's just all around us and all encompassing. We've kind of grown up within a society, and no matter where you go in the world, there's going to be a certain amount of accommodation to the effects of sin. So that's one of the things that Christians need to be on guard against. I said I would cover 2 points, and that's one of those things. The accommodation to sin and the effects of sin and the devastating effects of sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, John gives a summation of what that accommodation can look like. And it's not something that just arrived on the scene yesterday or in the modern age or because of television. And if we didn't have television or if we didn't have other modern entertainment, that there wouldn't be these problems, because there would be. Technology may sometimes speed things up a bit, for sure. But it's been around since the Garden of Eden. And the accommodation to sin has been around since the Garden of Eden as well. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." Now, it makes no comment about the people of the world, because Christ so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So people we should love, people we should feel sorry for, people we should pray for, people we should have an affinity to. It's not that people are, it's not that the people are evil and that we should hate them because they're evil. It's they've made accommodation to sin as well, but we're not their judge. But in terms of that vast, incredible potential, we should love and respect what God has created. But there is something apart from individuals and human beings that we're told not to love. And it says, if anyone loves the world, and what does that mean? It's this aspect that he's going to describe about the world. The love of the Father is not in him. So this is what you should not make accommodation for. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that is passing away, John said, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So that is one of the areas to, as Christians, to evaluate and to reject the aspect of the world. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because all three aspects of this lust or this illicit desire, this wrongful desire, unlawful desire, were present as the devil is confronting Eve and lying to her and telling her, as she's evaluating this fruit information, physical fruit, an apple, I'm not real concerned about that. I'm not real convinced that it's talking about something physical at all. It's speaking of taking of a tree, which is represented as the knowledge of good and evil. So she's making a decision whether it was the action of just taking a fruit and eating something that God had forbidden, or whether it was making a decision or in getting involved in a decision-making process that would disobey God, it's all one and the same. So the world itself, the sphere, the globe, people are not evil. It's this attitude that was brought into existence and introduced to mankind at the time of the Garden of Eden, because Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, and she desired it to make her wise, and she believed everything that the devil had told her in lying to her that it would happen for her. And Adam went along with the whole thing. So the recognition of unlawful desire and putting that to death is a key to remaining faithful to the time of Christ's return. I think everyone would agree with that. But Paul warned Timothy that there would be other things that would happen in the time of the end as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the beginning, he gives a warning. Now, some of this is going to be relevant to you. Some of it's not going to be so relevant to you, but you can extract, we can extract the principle together in understanding what we should be aware of as God's people, as Christians. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So this presence that began at the Garden of Eden, still around, still there, there are doctrines of demons. Paul was going to explain, he was going to expound upon them, what they were, and how they would become a problem. speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So here are some issues that were present in the ancient world. They're not present today. There are other things, but these aren't present today in our world. You might say they're kind of stamped out and kind of disregarded. They were a problem for the people, but the latter times for them was their lifetime. The latter times for us is our lifetime, and maybe if God allows, some or all of us may live to the time of Christ's return ultimately. We just don't know. But we believe that we live in the latter times, so we can expect that there will be assaults against true Christianity in the form of deception. In fact, the Bible promises that in other places, as we know. We know that many will be deceived. And we'll get to a couple of those passages in just a bit. But what were the issues that were present in that ancient time? He goes on to explain in verse 3 what the issues of the day were that were present and provided stumbling blocks. In the world that which you live in, for most of you, these haven't ever presented as stumbling blocks to you, unless you had some special circumstances, like you were studying for the seminary or something like that. Because the issues of the day were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Here were some issues of the ancient world and for the ancient church, for the people that Timothy would come in contact with, that would be doctrines of demons. And at least one of them kind of took hold in Catholic dogma eventually. Not at first, but eventually there was their tradition that their priest should remain celibate and not marry. It's a doctrine of demonism, is what Paul said. Now, we don't have that issue to confront today, unless there were special circumstances, as I mentioned, that somebody were to study for the seminary and then be called of God and have this conflict within them. Okay, so they would have to get over that. I don't know of anybody like that. Maybe there has been. But forbidding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And those foods are explained in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11 as being fit to eat. And God gave certain vegetable life that was created to be eaten. There's some that, you know, I kind of still have questions about that people do eat. Now, I don't eat them, but you do maybe. I really have a question about mushrooms. Maybe I've let on about this this prejudice that I have before. And I don't know. There was a time when I ate mushrooms, and I'm not saying that mushrooms are unclean, okay? So we're not creating a doctrine here. But I heard of a lecture that a farmer gave in the church in which he talked about mushrooms and it being fungus and, you know, et cetera, you know. And after that, I just couldn't eat mushrooms anymore. So Terry loves mushrooms and gives her regards, by the way. She's a little nauseous today. Probably as a result of those mushrooms she had last night with dinner, but I digress. But at any rate, I just have a prejudice against mushrooms. I'm not saying they're bad. But, you know, like when I was a kid, I didn't like squash. Well, the only squash I had from my mother, who grew up during World War II, came out of a can. And it was this yellow or orange squash. It came out of a can. I didn't even know what the vegetable looked like when I was 7 or 8. And now, since I've come to love squash, but, you know, canned squash, and I was told you're going to sit there until you finish it. And it had the consistency of mashed potatoes, and it just was distasteful to me. And you know how little kids can develop prejudices. Well, I developed a prejudice against this mushy squash, which was awful. But squash is good, and God has defined those foods which are good. Sometimes I kind of wonder about Brussels sprouts too, by the way. But there are other things, but I won't go any further. You don't need to know my everything. But I did have some even this week, by the way, but they were good. But anyhow, For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's what sets it apart. You know, this is odd. This is a scripture that people use to validate eating unclean meats. Well, there it goes. There we go. It's anything goes. There, you know, God, Paul said, here's where he cleansed the meats. God made it very, you know, that there were, he was decrying that he said that every creature of God is good, so we can eat it all. You know, crabs and lobster and all that sort of thing. It's they're really kind of weird looking too, aren't they? They're just those unclean foods, many of them. It has to be sanctified by the word of God and prayer, and I can guarantee you that Sam Carrillo is not going to offer up a prayer over crab or shrimp or lobster. Maybe mushrooms, I don't know. We were still working with him, but who knows? If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So forbidding to marry and not eating certain foods, which God has ordained that they are fine, were a part of a principle under the general heading of Gnosticism, and a practiced individual of not the Gnostic point of view would be called an ascetic. And you can look up the terms, and there are many permutations of Gnosticism that you can find in the ancient world, and we'll go to one of the places, another place where Paul was dealing with a specific local issue, a local problem, but it leads us to another thing that you can rest assured that you're faithful if you do those things, if you do these things. So, the one that really didn't seem to stick, except for the idea of celibacy within the priesthood, eventually within the Catholic Church, that these things didn't remain in Christianity except to influence it in a slightly different direction. For instance, the adoption by the Christian Church of Lent, in which you give up something for 40 days that you like prior to Easter, something that you really like. And the people that really do it, I think, they're not very valid or not very faithful to their religion, is when they say they like something like mushrooms or Brussels sprouts and they give that up for 40 days. I really hate chocolate, so I'll continue to eat that. And ice cream, that's fine. Steak. But that is a part of, that is one of the remnants of Gnosticism, which basically the generalized view of it was that if you're ascetic, if you deny yourself something, and that's where the where its aspect has found its place in even modern religion, if you deny yourself something, then you will elevate your soul. You'll have a, you'll be following a certain discipline. You'll be rigorous in that. And so in Colossians chapter 2, Paul addresses this. And he's addressing the same types of issues to a young minister so that he can understand what he's going to face at that time. But in Colossians 2 and verse 18, he said, "Let no one cheat you." He's talking to a group of people in Asia Minor, in the area that we know of Turkey today, but the people that live there weren't of the descendants of Arabic peoples or the same people that are there today who came into that area. They're basically Greeks, offshoot of the Greek peoples. And Greek religion was just this, this Gnostic ascetic type of idea. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." There is a false humility and a false worship that can be directly attributed to this Gnostic teaching. And the worship of angels, which they introduced or tried to introduce into Christianity. "Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and we do that even in the modern age, we die from the basic principles of the world through repentance and through baptism, and we are dead. That former person is dead. So there are things that are modern day components that have to be repented of, that we can understand from a historical point of view what was a possible snare to these folks back then. And it was. So, but Paul is saying these are elements of the world. They don't come from God. They're principles of the world. So if you've been repentant of that, all of that, because it was a part of your background, if you've repented of Gnosticism, asceticism, and all of its components, why do you subject yourself to these regulations? And some of those regulations are mentioned here. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. These are the sensory perception that God gave to human beings so that they could enjoy life, so that they could taste something good. You know, like a nice steak or some pancakes. For some of you, mushrooms and Brussels sprouts. Things like that, that are good to be eaten. So here are these regulations you should have put to death. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You have no obligation to obey those things. But the Gnostics tried to impose it upon people. The asceticism of the day tried to impose it upon people, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of doctrines of men. These things are not vital spiritual principles of God's word, he's saying. Now he goes on to acknowledge something. We have to acknowledge this. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, but a false humility and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't help you escape sin. You can't absolve your own sin by doing any of these things, by depriving yourself of things that are right and good. That's what Paul is saying. You can't forgive your own sin by doing something. There is a Christ. There is a Savior. There is something that he has died for, and it's your sins. So the problem of the day and age was Gnostic philosophy and asceticism. Those aren't problems today, unless you're in some weird group outside of here that I don't know of. But they haven't presented as problems for the Church of God for hundreds of years and even thousands of years that we know of. But there could be modern-day counterparts that people could get attracted to. There could be modern-day ideas. Now, turn to Mark chapter 13 and see the warning, verses 21 through 23. And this is a chapter like Matthew 24, like Luke 17, that helps us to understand the time of the end. Mark 13, verses 21 through 23 gives us the warning. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You can do a word study in the elect, and you can see that it's a small group that God calls. It's the election of God, the selection of God. Probably some of you use this. I don't know. But if you use the computer, here's a pretty good site where you can do word searches like that. It's called www.biblegateway.com. And if you're computer literate, you know how to find that, and you can look up scriptures, you can look up phrases, and you can do a little word search, and you can find that the elect is mentioned a number of times, and the election of God is mentioned a number of times. But if it were possible through signs and wonders to deceive the elect, then we need to know about it. We need to take heed and realize we've been warned about it. So through signs and wonders, we should not, being prepared ahead of time, we should not be deceived by that. So, but prior to that, I can't tell you what it is that could lead you astray in terms of teaching or doctrine at the time of the end. There could be any number of things that could pop up and could be deceptive to individuals. I have an idea, though, and I'll share that with you before we close. Those in the world that Paul was sent to were susceptible to an amalgamation of their true faith that had been delivered to them with what is called syncretism of other ideas. And this was paganism, pagan ideas. You find it was present to the Galatians. You know, read through the first chapter of Galatians, and you'll find out that there were the same types of problems to those folks. And in many of the books of Paul, these folks in the Gentile world that he was sent to were subject to these influences and to kind of going back to them. In fact, I'm going to go to the book of Galatians in the first chapter, and another, you know, vastly misunderstood text in the, even in modern theologians have problems with, that in a book of Galatians then, in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of God to a different gospel." To a different gospel. Gospel means good news, obviously. But there isn't a different gospel, as he mentions, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ and the simplicity of Christ. Another gospel, it's something to be aware of, that, again, in ancient times, there were things that they were susceptible to, and Paul lays the groundwork for his calling, his apostleship, and everything else. To them, there was a dual-fold problem that they were facing in Galatia. They were not only being told that they could go back to old practices, but they were being told by a group called the Judaizers that they hadn't gone far enough. You have to do everything according to the law, and that includes circumcision. By this time, circumcision had already been dealt with in Acts 15. But they were being told that they had to do that. And chapter 2 describes that, and Paul gets very graphic that, and you can read that. I'm not going to go into that. But in chapter 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So there's a dual problem. You don't receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law, or by trying to overcome yourself, or trying to be totally obedient to the commandments and the Old Testament commands, all of them. You're not going to do that. You're just not going to bring it about for yourself. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith?" And he goes on. It's a very interesting chapter and a very interesting portrayal of what he was dealing with. But it's not an issue that we have today. But there were even certain days of the week that under the Greek Greco-Roman system that they were considered, and years that were considered to be sanctified, or you know, under their pagan religion. And, of course, they worship the stars, the zodiac, and the heavens, and all of that sort of thing. And that is what some of these folks were going back to. Now, there are people that the verse that stands out is chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. And some people have said, oh, that's Paul was telling them they didn't have to keep the holy days because, you know, they were observing those days. No, these were Gentile days. You know, we don't observe months and seasons and years. We don't observe those things as being different. I mean, we observe days within a year. We don't observe years as being special, but that's a part of their, that was a part of their ancient religion. They were kind of being told by one group, on one hand, this is okay, you can go back to this. And they're on the other hand, they were being told that, no, you're not going far enough. You need to go even into becoming totally Jewish. You know, they were being told that they had to become Jewish, which is a mistake that even in this day and age, I suppose you could say some people have made. You know, they leave the church of God, become Jewish. You know, we haven't gone far enough. We've got to be, go into Judaism now. Well, at any rate, you probably don't have to fear being deceived by Gnosticism today or asceticism or thinking that that is going to elevate the soul in some way. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul likens all of these strange things as if, and you heard in a sermonette last week, some of this, in some ways, these crazy ideas, you should give them as much credence as you do old wives' tales, fables, like a grandmother might, you know, teach young children or grandchildren. It has the same effect. You know, these are crazy things that you should avoid. In verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, as the doctor, the good doctor said last Friday morning, bodily exercise can profit. Get up and move. We should be teaching people to get up and move. And I asked him, you know, what do you tell people to do, your patients? And he said, I tell them to do something that they like. Because I know if I tell them to do something they like to do, they'll probably do it. Like whatever it is, whatever sport they like that keeps them active. And I tell them to walk. Walk. So, but bodily, the point of this isn't to emphasize the importance of exercise here, because some of them were taking it to a ridiculous extreme. And, you know, where did running the marathon come from anyway? Ancient Greece. And what happened to the guy that ran the first 26 miles, 385 yards? He fell over dead after delivering a message, right? You remember that story? I can't remember the individual's name, but he ran through Greece to bring some message to some other part of Greece, and it was, and from there we get this idea that running a marathon is actually something we should do. Maybe they should have paid attention to what happened to that poor guy. He fell over dead. Now that's not even good enough for some people. People run 100 miles, and then people do a triathlon of, what is it, swimming 6 miles or 3 miles and biking 25 miles or 100 miles, and then without taking a breath, then you run 26 miles, 385 yards. They do that in Hawaii, which is a total waste of time in Hawaii, for crying out loud. I've been there. I mean, if there's anything that you don't want to do in Hawaii, it's all of that. But, okay. Anyway, but Paul was not knocking bodily exercise, but the ascetics would take it to a higher level and say that it was religion. It was good for the soul to deprive yourself and not eat food and, you know, exercise to the extreme, because that way you can lift yourself up to a godly level. But he says, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Okay, so what is godliness? what is godliness? He helps explain godliness here, and that's something you should aspire to. Now, if you want to run a marathon or a 10, what do they call it, 10K, 5K, if you want to walk it, go, you know, have fun with it, you know. We had a couple of years ago in Maui at the feast, we didn't know that they were having this. I would have been tempted to probably enter, but it was in the morning before services. But we had a marathon on Maui, and a member ran in it, and he placed. And I was announced. Somebody brought me this announcement. You always wonder, should we announce this or not? And, you know, so-and-so from Iowa ran in today's Maui marathon. So I read it and then said, and when Mr. Smith was finished, he ran over here to church. He's still in his, I don't think he came to church that day, or to services that day. Okay, so what is godliness and what leads to godliness? Because if you've got that, then you've got some protection. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And he goes on to explain that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Kind of the plan of God is given in a really brief thumbnail sketch as to the reason for Christ coming to this earth. In describing godliness, Paul is describing a portion of the plan of God to Timothy. And back up just a few verses to verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, obviously as a minister, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So, you know what a pillar does? It upholds something. You know that it is, you know what the ground is? It's the foundation. It is something very strong. Here Paul describes the church as being very strong in supporting the truth of the Bible. Now, the church of God we see here is the pillar and a supporting mechanism of the truth. So what is it that makes your church, this church, different than any other Christian church? You know what makes you different? Christianity, you cannot deny this fact. So, I mean, we could call other churches Satan's churches and be done with it, I guess. And we used to do that at times. But you cannot deny that Christianity as a whole has done a very good job of supporting the fact that Jesus came as Messiah. Virtually all Christian churches teach that. So you can't deny that. And you can't condemn them for doing that. Now, they do it in a way that is different than ours, and that is, you know, I mean, they've introduced other things into that Christian church, but they have proclaimed him as the Son of God, that he came to earth to be a Savior. They do all of that, and frankly, they've done a good job of it. Now, they've left off a lot of things. Don't get the idea that I'm saying that, hey, they're just like us, and, you know, but because they're definitely not like us, we are different. But that gospel or that aspect of the good news has been promulgated for thousands of years by all Christianity and pretty effectively. Everybody knows some of the basic fundamental things that Christian group or that grouping of churches has done. So you can't deny that. We know that there are failures of that aspect of Christianity, which I'll do the quotation marks with my fingers. Colossians chapter 2. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Come on, Colossians. Okay. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul begins, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Later on in the book, he said, "Read this letter to those in Laodicea, and make sure you read the letter that I sent to them." We don't know what was sent to Laodicea. We just don't. It's not preserved. It's probably very similar because they were very close to one another, within a few miles of one another as cities. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." What is that mystery of God? It says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." What is hidden? How it is hidden? How is it hidden? In verse 16, it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." So let's go back after reading that and see some of the other things that Paul is speaking about, very similar to the things that he was decrying to Timothy. So there were things that they were being told to avoid and things they were told to embrace in this chapter. Verse 4, "I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." This is the Gnostic teachings that were making an effort to have an inroad with the true called people of God. "According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Some of the same problems that Galatians were facing, Judaizers telling them they had to be circumcised physically when they didn't have to be. That had already been covered years ago in Acts 49 AD, in Acts with all the ministers of God getting together and solving this whole thing once and for all. That you're circumcised with something different. It's a spiritual thing that has happened by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ. That is through the burial, going into the pool of baptism and repenting of sins, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith and the working of God. So we lay someone down into a baptismal pool and they've repented already prior to this time, and we ask them, "Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and your personal sacrifice?" Yes. Down they go. Back up they come to a new person, hands laid on them, laying on of hands, receiving of the Holy Spirit. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Sin, all of mankind's sins done away, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So he comes to a conclusion, because the word "so" is used when you're making a concluding remark. So, right? "So, let no one judge you in food," because they denied the pleasure of food as being something good, "or in drink," things that we do on a holy day typically, Or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, did they observe a new moon? Yes, they were in a Roman world. They weren't in Jerusalem. They had to keep a calendar of some sort. So they watched when the cycle of the moon came up so that they would have a better calendar to go by, which are a shadow of things to come. What does it picture? This is the key to true godliness. So if you ever wondered what this mystery was all about and what godliness, true godliness, is all about, you've been doing it all of your life within the church, because these things foretell the future, and that's why we keep them. They tell us what's going to happen in the time of the end. They help us to understand the plan of God, and it's the Sabbath and the holy days and our observance of these things that help us understand the future. That's what makes us, that's what makes you different from other gospels. That's what you do. It defines our faith. That's what we found out in 1995, that there was an assault on the faith of God. These true vital elements and principles of God were being done away, and that in that body they were done away eventually. And that is why you departed, because you could see the handwriting on the wall. It's the Sabbath and the holy days and our observance of the law of God that help us to maintain godliness. In modern times, these have been neglected, and either individually or collectively, people have gone astray. And it's when they do that, in my experience anyway, that has been the result, falling away either on an individual basis or collectively. Since this letter was to be read to the church at Laodicea, I submit that perhaps the error of Laodicea, anciently and perhaps even prophetically, as explained in Revelation 2 and 3, perhaps in the future, is the disregard of those things that defined us, that is, the law of God, the importance of the Sabbath and the holy Sabbaths that help us understand God's plan. So will Jesus find faith on earth? Let's go back to Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Men always ought to pray. We as God's people pray, and not just for ourselves or God to intervene in our lives only, but we pray for everybody. We pray for the events of all of mankind. But Christ said that God's people always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, he's speaking of that in reference to that chapter we've always already covered in Luke 17, right? That the time of the end would be like the days of Noah. It would be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot's wife. Don't make the same mistakes. And so it's covering some of those things that are mentioned in other chapters in the Bible which talk about the time of the end, one of them primarily being Matthew 24, which is very important prophetically to us. And Matthew 24 and verse 28 says something. Well, what does this mean? How do I reconcile that? What does it mean? Matthew 24 and verse 28, you really can't understand it unless you utilize the Bible and other parts to really comprehend what is a very difficult scripture. I mean, what is he getting at? Matthew 24 and verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, if you just read that, it's going to be very difficult to understand it unless you go to other parts of the Bible. And there's an allegory presented by Job in the book of Job, in Job 39, which helps shed some light on what this particular very difficult, very obscure, very puzzling scripture means about eagles and carcass and all of that. But you can either turn there, you can, let's see, are we coming back to Matthew? Let me tell you. Oh, yeah, we won't be coming back to this part of Matthew, but we'll be going to Matthew in a little bit. But Job 39, verses 27 through 30. is an allegory that helps us to understand this particular point of time, and it helps support actually what I've been talking about today in terms of, will Christ find faith on the earth? And this allegorical statement helps us to come to an answer, come to a conclusion to that question. In Job 39 and verse 27, it says, "Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rocks it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and on the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the stain are, there it is." The word here for, let me see which one of the words here is, one of the words in this, I didn't identify it, so my bad, but there is a Hebrew word, and all you have to do is look it up in this passage, in these three verses, and it's chalel. Chalel means pierced to death. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Again, helps shed some light on what Christ meant, wherever the carcass is, there will be eagles gathered together. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Here, those that wait on the Lord are called eagles. They're referred to as saints in the New Testament as well. Those that wait upon the Lord are eagles. They are the saints, and they're likened to eagles. And the allegory of Job helps show that these eagles are resting on a rock, on a crag. That's what eagles do. And so what does that have to do? And Christ was undoubtedly referring to this allegorical statement of Job by saying that wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered. That is God's people. They are the eagles that will be gathered where the carcass is. That one which was pierced is going to come back. And their prey that they look at afar off that Job mentions is the kingdom of God. That's the object of their desire. And, of course, Christians are instructed in Matthew 6:33. I'm not going to turn there, but you know it by heart. "Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." So the elect, or eagles, who set themselves on the rock of Jesus Christ and the totality of his word and his life, who seek the kingdom of God above all else. And how do you seek the kingdom of God? One of the ways that you seek the kingdom of God is obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments of God. Another way you do it is by being at the Holy Sabbath day and present and learning that that is a day of rest and that that is a day that pictures to the thousand years. The other way you do it is by your observation of the holy days, and that is what separates us from all the rest of Christianity. Not that we're better people, we're not. In some cases, we're not as good as, let's face it. They're kind-hearted people that serve and do things that risk their lives. I mean, you know this, and maybe you've risked your life too. But we're not better, and we don't hate what they do. We know that God will call them in their day. But the elect, or the eagles of God, set themselves on Jesus Christ and everything that he taught, and he taught the Sabbath, and he taught the holy days, and he kept them himself. And we seek that kingdom above everything else. So turn to Luke 18 once again, where Christ mentions in verse 1 in this parable of the unjust judge that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And he goes through this parable and said that there is in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man, very secular judge. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." This unjust judge is, you know, the parable means something. The widow very likely refers to God's people who are mentioned in the first verse, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And this widow, continually coming before an unjust judge, finally got justice from this civil judge in some way. As God's people, we continue to go to God for our troubles and our problems. We continually pray to him. We stay close to him. And it's not just doing the Sabbath, performing these things as rites that are protective of us. It's our whole relationship with God as we recognize it, our adherence to the Bible and our study of the Bible and our study of the law of God and our desire to object to the wrong things of this world and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and our rejection of those which help us stay close to God. And we know that we are to do that as well. And the other thing that is a protective mechanism is doing what you're doing today, keeping the Sabbath day holy, planning, as Mr. LaRavia mentioned, we've got a feast coming up in the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement to keep, the time when Satan will be put away, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the last day, all together in the seventh month. So then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him?" It's a whole package. It's not just observing things. It's critically moved by those things and understanding. You know, we live in a very interesting time. I've thought, after reading Patrick J. Buchanan's book, The Greatest Comeback, and looking back, I wasn't in the church then. I would be 3 years from being called at that time. But it's no wonder that during those years, which were tumultuous years, you know, riots, and going back to 1965, even worse, riots in hundreds of U.S. cities and burnings, and, you know, that make some of these riots that have taken place in St. Louis and near St. Louis look like child's play. It's no wonder that God's people, many of them, many more of them then than there are now, thought things are wrapping up. Some of you were around then. No wonder. You know, when you saw the tumult of the Vietnam War and, you know, the losing of that war, and, you know, we very surely should have won that war. But going on from there, you could tell in just looking back in history, you know, it's no wonder that some of you were there. And, you know, we made so many mistakes, blah, blah, blah. And, I've heard all that. But, you know, no wonder, because of the times that we're showing. So you can't always go by what's happening in the world. And it's just not going to be like an easy thing. You're going to have the protection, though, of rejecting this world and its influences, and the protection afforded to us with praying to God and our relationship to God, which is one of the main things brought out here. And also of those things which, to some people in the New Testament church, they were challenged on. And we have been challenged on as well. So the answer is, will there be faith? And the answer is yes, there will be faith on earth when Christ returns. And you are called to be a part of that faithful group.